The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has so far revealed wonderful truths about God's plans and God's purposes in the gospel and through Christ. And we've seen also how the Lord has revealed that each of the persons of the Trinity have, as it were, applied or scattered the gifts of Christ to believers in different ways. So we've seen the work of God the Father, we've seen the work of God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost as the divine Trinity, which is then worked through the God-man Jesus Christ. And then we moved on and we saw Paul's description of his constant prayer for the people in Ephesus. His real desire is this, that they would progress in the faith, that they would progress in knowledge and experience and tasting of the power of Jesus Christ. And as soon as he starts speaking, you'll know this if you read much of Paul, as soon as he starts speaking about Jesus Christ or the goodness of God, he breaks forth in worship, declaring the greatness of Christ over creation and the head of him over the church also. And so we've come through all of that and through the whole of that first chapter. And now Paul brings the Ephesian Christians more personally and more directly into contact with the gospel for themselves. It's a more personal application, as he's described these, many of these things are eternal and divine plans of God. And now he comes to them and says, yeah, so we've looked at all this. We've looked at the Christ of the gospel. We've looked at how the Spirit works. We've seen how God chooses. And now you. And the first thing that we meet when he talks about you, speaking to the Ephesians, of course, as we're reading it to us, he reveals the work of the gospel in them as spiritually dead beings. That's the first thing he says. And you were dead. And you were dead. And what we see with these first three verses is that really that context that we have, the bad news, as it were, before he breaks forth with the good news, you see in verses 4 to 7 and continuing. So he reveals the power of the gospel at work in those who were spiritually dead. And the title then of the message this evening is The Power of the Gospel, Waking the Dead. The power of the gospel, waking the dead. And so firstly, we see you were dead. You were dead. Well, the question is, who was dead? Because he says you, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, in the introduction, I pretty well answered that question already. He's talking about the Ephesians. And more broadly, because we can see how for the first couple of verses of this chapter, he's talking about you, and then he brings in us. So this seems to be the difference he's making to begin with, that you as Gentile believers, and then us as Hebrew believers. Because we see that at the beginning of verse 3, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation. So all of us, whichever group he's specifically talking about, just the Ephesians and all other believers, or all Gentile believers and Jews. Maybe he's saying all other believers I've preached to and me and the apostles. I think it's really, and as we've read it, if you've picked up a bit of that duality that we have in this whole chapter, he is really talking about Gentile believers and Jewish believers. As we looked and read further down, he's talking about that we're all one in Christ. That the enmity that was between the godless Gentile and the religious Jew has been taken away by the gospel. So that's, I would suggest, looking at the context, that's really what it means. And so this truth about spiritual death, well, it points to both the Gentile and the Jewish believer. And as we work through this chapter, so we're seeing it's everybody, we'll see that it is a universal truth, that we're all spiritually dead. By nature, absolutely spiritually dead. And we have this truth elsewhere in scriptures. You'll know it if you've ever heard of that method of sharing the gospel called the Roman Road. We know from Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's very clear. All have sinned. And therefore all are dead. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know from Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death, so we're all going to die physically. But the truth is we're already dead spiritually. Which is the next question to answer, that you were dead. So who was dead? And how were they dead? Well, verse 2 makes that very clear. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. That word walked is often used and translated as in living. So where in time past you lived. You lived according to the course of this world. You walked about is literally what the word is. Have you ever heard of a peripatetic teacher? Is that a word that you don't have in Canada? It's a teacher that goes from school to school and fills in. A locum, like you have a locum doctor, a doctor just goes from place to place. Well, that's the actual word in the Greek there. Going around, living, walking. And so they lived in the world without knowing and believing and living for God. And Paul repeats that in verse 12 that we just read. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2 that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and this is really the point, and without God in the world. So they're in the world, but they're without God. They're godless. Godless, worldly, full of trespass, full of sin, spiritually dead. So there we have, as it were, these living but spiritually dead people. And when we consider those who were spiritually dead, and that's not saying they didn't have a soul, we'll look exactly what that means in a short minute. But what it's actually saying is that they were spiritually dead towards God. There was nothing that they could do that was pleasing to God. They were dead. God was dead to them, and they were dead to God, as it were. That ability to communicate. Shall we just say they were spiritually blind, deaf, dumb, and without feeling. They were just in themselves and completely unaware of who God was and what God wanted. The friendship of God, no idea at all. And so how can you explain to someone who's physically blind and deaf and mute and without any sense of touch at all, how can you even use that blind sign language on their hands that they could then understand something? How can they hear nothing? They're, as it were, you have that idea that they're just, you know, cut off on all their spiritual senses and dead to God because they're dead in trespasses and sins. This is called the doctrine of total depravity. You may have heard of it. The doctrine of total depravity, and that forms one of the doctrines of grace, we call those. You've heard of TULIP. TULIP is an answer to an Arminian declaration made in 1610. And the answer given to that about 9 years later was what we would call TULIP. And the first of those is that total depravity. Then you have unconditional election, you have limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now, we're not going to go into all of those now, and they mean a lot more than just those two words every time. People think, yeah, unconditional election, and then people can argue against it, and they do, but the doctrine is a lot bigger than that, just those two words. You know, there's a context, there's lots of Bible understanding. But this is total depravity, and in this particular chapter, we will see total depravity and we will see irresistible grace. In the previous chapter, we saw unconditional election and limited atonement. And so we've got four of the five here. What is total depravity, though? Because total depravity is not, as many who twist that doctrine would say, that man is totally depraved in everything he is. That's not true. Man can do good for wrong motives, for sinful motives, but man can do good. Man can be kind. You know, there can be the biggest atheist in the planet who despises Christ and yet will have pity towards a homeless person and give them a tenner. That's an act of goodness. As I said, the motives could be all wrong. He doesn't do it to the glory of God, therefore it is sinful. So kindness can happen. Goodness can be seen. And we're not as rotten and as corrupt as we could be. You know yourself, before you got saved, the way you were, either on the inside or the outside or both. And you know, as you got more experienced in whatever collection of sins that interested you, you know you could have got a lot further than you did, but the Lord put a stop to it. And so we could continue. Not everybody will become a Genghis Khan. Not everyone will become a Stalin. Not everyone will become a Hitler. Although if the Democratic Party get their way, there'll be many Stalins, but let's not get into that just at the moment. I'll keep politics out of the pulpit, but you know. It has its place sometimes. Now, but what the point of the total depravity is that we are depraved totally towards God, towards the gospel, towards the Christ of God. That's where the depravity is total. There's a total resistance, there's a total will against God, there's a bias towards sin and against God. And Paul says that in Romans 8 and verse 7. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it's a nature thing. It's a thing of nature. The very being of a sinner who has fallen is against God. He's against holiness. He's against the grace of God. He's against everything to do with God, and therefore will not repent of the sin that they love. They will not turn towards Christ. They will not believe on Christ because they won't, and therefore they can't. It's not they can't and therefore they won't. It's a will. And we'll see that very shortly as we look at verse 3. And that's everybody's natural state. How we are by nature spiritually dead towards God because of our sinful nature and our sinful ways. And however much you try to make it sound good and say that people have goodness in them, not towards God, not with respect to God, and not with respect to anything that's pleasing to God. And remember, without faith, you cannot please God. And this is all without faith in God. So who was dead? How were they dead? Thirdly, what did God do? What did God do? Well, we see that in the first verse. And you hath he quickened. Now, if you've got a good edition of the Authorized Version, you'll see that those three words, hath he quickened, are italics, which means they're not in the original Greek. They've been added by the translators. And so you look at that and think, well, I mean, that's not just an and or a the or an is. That's half a sentence. Where did they get that from? Well, here's the context. And you hath he quickened. To make the English and the context work better, they've actually taken a few words from verse 5. Because in the Greek, they're exactly the same. If you look at the Greek of verse 1 and verse 5, they're the same. It's exactly the same, but in the first 5 it says, and hath quickened us. And hath quickened us together with Christ. So he's saying, you were dead, we were dead. You were dead, and he's quickened you, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he's coming back on, and hath quickened us all. Because he's talking about ye. So you plural, the Gentiles. Then he talks about we in verse 3. And then he's bringing us all together and saying we all, as it were, we all needed to be quickened by God's grace. So that's the technical reason for it. But what is this? Well, God saw the total depravity of those he had chosen before the foundation of the world. He saw the total depravity. He saw how wicked it was, and he saw that it was only he that could do the quickening. And you hath he quickened. Nobody else. We haven't quickened ourselves. Did you see Lazarus quickening himself? He stinketh. He was rotten. Physically rotten. Well, we are spiritually rotten until Christ speaks that word and says, your name, come forth. And you came forth. Dead in trespasses and sins. It's God's work. God's work. Technically, throw in a technical word. It is a Bible study. Monergism. That is mono, one, and the word ergo, meaning work. Monergism. It's one-sided work of God. To be born again. There's a heresy called synergism, meaning we cooperate with God. We work together with God to save us. And that's a lie. How can anybody who's dead in trespasses and sins work together with God? Didn't hear Lazarus whispering from the tomb, "Say, I'm ready now. I've loosened the bandages a bit. I'm almost ready to come out." He stinketh. He was dead. He was rotting. He was falling apart. But it's God who has to do the quickening, and it's God who delighted to do the quickening. Bringing life. That's what quickening is. Bringing life where there's no life. You know, the old expression is, the old version of the Nicene Creed, if you know it, talks about the quick and the dead. He will come again in glory to judge the quick and the dead. Quick, as in alive. You had quick water. You had quick silver, mercury, because it moved. It was alive. The idea that it was moving. So the quick and the dead, it doesn't move, and the quick, it does move. And that's the idea of this very word. You go from being dead and not moving to being quick to being alive. And it's a miracle. It's supernatural work. Because we know in nature, if something's dead, it remains dead. But here we see the spiritual death in the soul of a sinner being changed. And we see more of those details in verses 4 to 7 next week, God willing. But we see that's changed by a supernatural and a divine act, changing death into life. This is the rebirth. This is regeneration. But we're looking more at the context of it now, but we just have to look at those words that have been added in verse 1 to understand why they're in there. And they point, as I said, to verse 5, which we'll look at next week. So you were dead, but secondly, yet we're alive to sin. So you were dead, yet alive to sin. So they were the living dead. The living dead. Dead, yet alive. And how were they dead, yet alive? Well, it was according to the world. According to the course, the manners, the process of this world. This world being the fallen world. This world being a godless world. This world, as we just think, you know, that's very worldly. As a Christian, we'll use those terms. That's very worldly behavior. And so we understand that that is all in it. There's a godlessness. But just to categorize it, think of false religion. Think of self-righteous works. Think of that together with shameless immorality. Or even atheistic unbelief. Or atheism and unbelief. So all these things that we see in the world, these great ideas, and all the works that go forth from that, in whichever field, because if we look at the banking system, we look at the political system, we look at the entertainment system, we look at the education system, and yes, there are good things in there, but we have seen in the last few decades that even these systems are becoming more and more corrupt and more worldly. But they are ever worldly. Because they are in and of themselves, without the power of the gospel, without the influence of the church, without the work of God on the conscience of society, they just go from worse, from bad to worse, and worse to worse. So that's really when we think about according to the world system, how the world works, how the world functions without God. And if it has God, it's idolatry. Or it's lip service. Hypocrisy. Remember, the Pharisees fall under this. And yet they had the 39 books of the Old Testament. But they did not love God. They did not believe God. They did not believe the Messiah. And what about according to Satan? And how is that different from the world? Well, all those things I've just listed, you could list under that title there, where it says according to the prince of the power of the air. Is it any different? No, not really. That's the spiritual wickedness behind it. That's the spiritual influence and power that's behind those things and all the other things we could have mentioned when we're considering the world, the fallen world, the godless world, the world that's cursed. And here he's called the prince of the power of the air. And that is a good literal translation of a name you might have heard of, Beelzebul. Beelzebul. not Beelzebub, Beelzebul, meaning the idea of that he is the master or the prince of the exalted place or of the air, the prince of the air. There's also a slight variation of that you've heard, Beelzebub, and that literally means the lord of the flies. Well, the flies, they fly as a fly in the air. I think we've just thought about this before now. You think of flies, they're dirty, they feed on that which is rotten, they spread disease. They're easily squashed if you're quick enough. So they're not a physical threat in that way. It's not like an angry elephant that storms towards you. But they have their own danger, as does Satan. According to the world, according to Satan, the spirit thou worketh in the children of disobedience, which brings us to our third point. So you were dead. Secondly, yet were alive to sin. Thirdly, and accursed children. Accursed children. We see that first description of children here as children of disobedience. Children of disobedience. And then it goes on to describe among whom also we all had our conversation. We all had our lifestyle. Conversation, just briefly to talk about that use of that word. A conversation originally meant all sorts of behavior, all sorts of interactions between human beings. Physical, political. And so we're using the word lifestyle and behavior. Nowadays it's interaction with voice. You know, having a talk to somebody. And so it's been limited from a broad meaning which it had at the time of the authorized version. And now we just talk about interaction that's verbal interaction. But in those days, it was all sorts of interaction, social, political, everything. Your whole life, how you lived your life, is conversation. So in the way that we lived our life, in all our behavior, in all our social interactions, in time past, we were children of disobedience. And then Paul describes just very briefly what he means by the lifestyle of the children of disobedience. He says here, in time past, in the lusts of our flesh. So first of all, he talks about the word lust. That word lust has the idea, at least in the Greek word that's behind this, of lust. Obviously, I'm not faulting the translation by any means. But it has that idea of a yearning. Of a physical passion. It's more of a sinful physical desire when we're talking about lust of all sorts. And of course, when we think about that word, we do think about physical immorality. But it's all sorts of desires that are in the flesh that are wrong. In the flesh. So even a violent temper is in the flesh. But secondly, he also says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Well, is that word lust and that word desire different? Yes. There's an awful lot of overlap if we just use it in a very casual way. But that word desire is really in the Greek, is that word for will. It's the will. It's the desire of the will and the mind. And so we have the desire of the body and in the body. And what that means, and if we read this here, just read verse 3 with me, when it says, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. You see, the lusts of the flesh are fulfilling the desires. You see, the outward bodily passions are an expression of the sinful will of the body and mind. So what the mind thinks about and the will desires to do will find its expression in the body. The body will then do it, whatever it is, whether it's violence or speaking lies or speaking blasphemies or performing acts that we shouldn't perform of whatever they are. And that's the clear teaching of Christ. You have to be very careful because there are liars in the world who will try to split up the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the apostles and then especially the teaching of Paul and say, well, Paul, you know, you can't really accept it. Paul's Christianity is not the same as Jesus' Christianity. They're liars. They're deceivers. And there are 27 books of the New Testament that warn us against such people. No. Christ himself says so in Mark 7, verses 21 to 22. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That is the lusts of the flesh being described by Christ, because they fulfill the desires of the flesh and the mind. That is, for from within, out of the heart, out of the very core of who you are. And therefore, by nature, we're all children of disobedience, because we are the spiritual children of the spirit of disobedience, the devil himself. We do what our disobedient father tells us to do. Ye are of your father the devil. The Lord said that to the Pharisees, the strictest of Jews. So children of disobedience, but also he says children of wrath. And Paul makes it now clear that all Gentile believers and all Jewish believers, and not only them, but all unbelievers, everyone who has a fallen human nature, before God comes with that quickening act, with that spiritual resurrection, is a child of God's wrath. Why? Well, because God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. It's a holy anger. What sort of passive and lackadaisical God would be that just looks at the sin and go, well, you know, they'll grow out of it or something. But God is holy and God is righteous and God hates hate. God loves love. And God loves all righteous ways. And then he looks upon you and me. And outside of grace and before we were quickened, we were children of wrath. God hates sin, and God hates the sinner. You'll see, here's something different these days. God hates sin, but loves the sinner. That is not what the scriptures teach. It's a little bit more complicated than that, but the scriptures do teach that God is angry with the wicked. He's angry over sin. He has a righteous anger over sin, and especially the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. And we see that word wrath that's used at the end of chapter 3 of John. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It remains on him. It doesn't get removed by unbelief. And you die in your unbelief, the wrath of God is still upon you, which leaves the spiritually dead sinner under the power of the devil, a slave to his own desires and passions and sins, and ever under God's wrath. And the wrath of God is also called the curse in the scriptures. It's called a curse. God has cursed the sinner. God has cursed sin. Galatians 3 and verse 10 talks about the relationship between the law and the sinner. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so without God's quickening work, without that, the rebirth, without the Spirit coming in and making an unbelieving, a willfully unbelieving heart, willfully believing, we're still under God's wrath and curse. And that is an eternal thing. Because if that never gets changed, God's wrath is still upon us. And that is further and eternally expressed in the point of having the eternal lake of fire. That's God's wrath. God's wrath. That second death. Romans 9 and verse 22 says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So we see that these children of disobedience, who are the children of wrath, are vessels of wrath. You could even say children of destruction. And believer, that's how God saw us. You'll often hear sort of the introduction to a false gospel. You know, God loves you. God thinks you're unique. God thinks you're something special. All you have to do is come to God and everything will be fine. Well, it's true, if you do come sincerely with repentance and faith, that there is forgiveness and grace to be found in God. But God doesn't look at you and think, well, there's something there. No, you're dead. There's nothing there to choose from. And we looked at that when we considered verse 4 of chapter 1. There's nothing there that God thinks, well, that there's something there, I'll have that. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. And what is alive is, to use the biblical word, abomination. Only fit to be cursed and destroyed. So as humans, let us just think then, as we finish this very solemn part of the message, or finish the message for this evening, and on a very solemn note, as you just think of the worst infection that you can think of in your house, if you've got termites, or if you have red ants, or you have some creeping rot or something, you're not sitting there and just admiring. You might admire the complexity that God has built, of course, when they see the nest and the order. But that's not what you're thinking. You know, the timber frame of my house is being destroyed, and I will call in the man to destroy them. So Rentokil gets a call, and they come, and their point is to destroy and to save that which is lost. It's abomination. It's rot. It's disgusting. And that's the bad news. But as the Lord is pleased to help us and give us a chance to look at the following verses next week, we'll see that the news of the gospel shines so much brighter. So much brighter. Do you know the story? It's finished with an illustration. There's a story of a girl who goes on holiday, and she goes into the countryside, and she sees these beautiful white sheep. She's looking out from a grandma's house or something, and she sees these beautiful sheep. She just thinks the sheep are so pretty and so clean and so, you know, beautiful white clean wool, and she just thinks they're absolutely gorgeous to look at. And then during the night she's asleep, obviously, and gone to bed early, like all good children should. Suddenly they're not looking at me. And it snowed at night. It snowed all night. It snowed. And then she woke up in the morning. And she looked out again at her favourite sheep. And they were filthy. Absolutely filthy. Brown, grey, yellow. And she went running down to her grandma. And she said, well, what's happened? What's happened? Who's done this to my sheep? She says, no, the sheep were always like that. Just without the contrast of the clear white snow, you didn't see how filthy they were. And so it is with the gospel, that we have the bad news, but that is just that great contrast with the good news, that it shines ever brightly. So outside of Christ, it's bad news. But with God, for whom nothing is impossible, we have the power of the gospel, and we have the work of the Spirit, that we can come to Him, and we should do now in prayer, and just cast our cares upon Him, cast our loved ones upon Him, because we've seen it is all the work of God, and He can do it. And we'll see and pray unto Him for Him to do it in those who He's not yet done it in their lives. And You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, quicken our loved ones who were dead in trespasses and sins. Let's close this part of the meeting. And thank you for joining us online. And we'll move on to our time of prayer. But we'll pray just before we do close this portion, this part. Lord, we have seen something of the depth of our own wickedness, and that we were the living dead, alive to sin and dead to God and truth. Oh, but God, and seeing that we were the children of disobedience, the children of Thy perfect and holy and just wrath. And Lord, we look forward to that word that comes next, but God. And Lord, and when we consider our own loved ones and friends and family, neighbours, colleagues, whom we discern to still be dead in trespasses and sins, or we fear that they are. But God. O God, Lord, help us to pin our hopes upon Thee, for only Thee, only Thou canst do this work. And so, Lord, we pray, bless Thy word to us and all who have listened and studied together online, and enable us now to pray, O God. Pour out Thy spirit of supplication, O Lord Jesus, that we may pray. For we pray only in Thine own blessed name, the Saviour of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.